As a man, he had no more inherent knowledge of the truth than other humans. What he had known in the days when he, as the first created spirit, dwelt with God had been as completely obliterated from his memory by his entry into a material body as the knowledge of a previous existence is obliterated from the recollection of other humans, although there was a time when they too had dwelled with the Father. The property of matter by which the recollection of one's previous existence is wiped out exerted the same effect upon the incarnated Christ that it exerts upon every other spirit incarnated in human form. Thus after his incarnation also Christ was dependent upon the spirit messengers sent to him by the Father. He acknowledged this when he said, "You shall see the messengers of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." John 1:51. He was but God's envoy, and had no advantage over the divine envoys that had preceded him, for they, too, had been instructed by God's spirits. Enoch, Abraham, Moses, and all of the Old Testament prophets did not preach things that had evolved in their own minds, but all of them, in Peter's words, spoke God's word under the guidance of a Holy Spirit. A Spirit of God inspired them with what they were to say. Christ repeatedly assures his hearers that he speaks not of his own knowledge, but only what he has heard from the Father. It was the Father who gave him the required teachings, through his Spirit messengers who 326. Constantly ascended and descended above the Son of Man. You will realize that I do nothing of myself but only speak as my Father has taught me. John 8:28. I speak to the world only those things that I have heard from him. John 8:26. The same fountainhead of truth from which Christ had drawn was to serve all those who came to spread his gospel after him. First his apostles, who were not simply to repeat what they had learned from Christ as they interpreted it. Misinterpretations easily slip in when humans are called upon to repeat what someone else has said. Of 100 listeners to the same speaker, every one of them, when asked to repeat his remarks, will in one point or another say something different from what the speaker said or meant. Hence, also the apostles were to be instructed anew by the spirits of the truth about the things that they had learned from Christ as a man, to make sure that his words suffer no distortion from their erroneous interpretation. They were to receive from God's spirits both confirmation of the teachings proclaimed by Christ and certain new truths that Christ had had to withhold from them, either because under God's plan of salvation these truths could not be proclaimed before the Redeemer's death, or because the apostles themselves were not yet mature enough to receive them, and so would not have understood them. You will find this statement of mine confirmed in Christ's own words, "I will ask the Father to send you another Helper, who will be with you always, the Spirit world of truth." John 14:16, "I have much more to say to you, but you cannot bear it now." However, when the Spirit world of truth has come, they will introduce you to the whole truth. John 16:1213, "The Helper, however, the Holy Spirit world, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you whatever else you need to know and will remind you of all that I have told you." John 14:26. According to these words, then, the spirits of truth had a twofold task. First, they were to remind the faithful what Christ as a man had told them, and to confirm its truth. Beyond that, they were to continue the teaching that Christ had begun, and to proclaim those further truths that he had purposely withheld for the above-mentioned reasons. Moreover, the spirits of God were to be with the faithful forever, since, with the power of evil and the weakness of man, the danger of error was ever present. Subsequent generations must not be dependent upon the religious records of their ancestors, for such human records would bear no guarantee of truthfulness, and those to whom they were handed down could not discern what was derived from God's wellspring of truth and what was attributable to human error. 327. Thus after Christ's corporeal death God's messengers arrived constantly as spirits of truth, according to his promise. The apostles continually cite them when exhorting their hearers to believe in their teachings. Paul's writings, especially, abound in references to these messengers. "The things that I have said and preached I did not lay before you in impressive words of human wisdom, but it was a spirit of God and God's power that spoke through me. Your faith was to be founded not on human wisdom, but on God's power. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, but to us, God has revealed these things through His Spirit. Now the spirits we have received are not the spirits that rule the world, but spirits that come from God. We preach not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words that are taught to us by God's spirits. Thus we deliver the Spirit's message in the same words in which the Spirit gave it to us. True, a worldly-minded person does not accept what comes from a Spirit of God, for he considers it foolishness. He is not fit to understand it, because it must be judged spiritually. 1 Corinthians 2:10-14, you are an epistle of Christ, written by us as servants of Christ, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. 2 Corinthians 3:3, let me say to you, dear brothers, that the gospel I preach is not the word of men. I neither received it from men, nor was it taught to me, but it was imparted to me through a revelation from Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:11-12. Not only the apostles received their teachings from God's spirits, but also the mediums, who are to be found in every community. As you already know, they were called prophets. Paul writes that the mysteries of Christ have now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by a Spirit of God. Ephesians 3:5, it was through these mediums as the instruments of the good spirits that the faithful could at any time ascertain whether the doctrine was true and how it was to be understood. Hence Paul writes to the Philippians, if you hold a different opinion on any point, God will enlighten you on that point also. Philippians 3:15. They could inquire of God at their religious gatherings, and were answered by His Spirit speaking through the mediums. Speaking of the earlier prophets as well as of those who preached the gospel in his own day, Peter says that they preached the gospel by the power of a Holy Spirit sent from heaven, 1 Peter 1:12, to which he adds in another epistle, apostrophe. For no prophecy ever came about by the human will. It is only by God's command that people have spoken as instruments of a Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. The word prophecy, which occurs so often in the Bible, does not mean, as you believe, the prediction of an event to come, but all speech by a Spirit of God through a human medium. 328. In the Old Testament God exhorted mankind to seek the truth from Him, ask me. And He gave it to them through His Spirit messengers. By His own confession, Christ, as a mortal, received the truth from spirits of God. He promises His apostles that they too shall learn the whole truth from spirits of truth. The apostles testify that this promise of Christ's was fulfilled, and that they received their teachings from God's spirits. And whence does today's Christianity draw the truth? Can the ministers of the various Christian denominations say of themselves that a Spirit of God is speaking through them? Can they testify, as did Paul, that what they preach is not the word of men, that they neither received it from men, nor was it taught to them, but that it was imparted to them through a revelation from Jesus Christ? They cannot. They are in the employ of their churches, whose respective creeds they studied under human instruction at schools, seminaries and universities. What they absorbed there was human wisdom, professorial wisdom, with all of its errors, and that is what they preach to their congregations. Of spirits as messengers from God and as heralds of the truth they know nothing. In their eyes it is, to use one of Paul's terms, foolishness to expect any further teachings from a Spirit of God today. They believe that no further teachings are needed in this day and age. In their opinion, such teachings may have been necessary in the days when men were supposedly much more ignorant than they are in your enlightened age. A man like Moses still had to communicate with God's spirit world and to inquire of God in order to learn the truth, so also did the great prophets, Christ Himself, as well as His apostles. But nowadays all that is considered old-fashioned and a thing of the past. To be sure, you have made great progress in science. You can all read and write and have millions of books you can consult. And in addition you have no end of learned theologians, doctors of divinity and professors. They must know what the truth is. Actually, it is precisely these doctors and professors of sacred theology who are responsible for the introduction of those doctrines against which Paul utters these words of warning. See to it that no one captivates you by means of science and vain deception that is grounded in the traditions of men, in the spirit powers that rule the world, but has nothing in common with the teaching of Christ. Colossians 2:8. They wish to be regarded as scholars, although they do not understand the meaning of the terms they use or the things of which they speak with so much assurance. 1:7. These are the people who cause divisions, purely sensual people, who have not received a Holy Spirit. Jude 19. The spirit world of God has long since been eliminated from the Christian creeds. The heads of the churches have expelled the Holy Spirit. 329. But wherever spirits of God have been forced to yield, spirits of another nature presented themselves, like those of which Paul writes to Timothy. God's spirit world declares expressly that in times to come, many will fall away from the true faith and turn to spirits of deceit and doctrines inspired by demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. Into the place of the good spirits stepped the powers of evil, whose chief concern it is to obscure and to reverse the truth, an end which they seek to accomplish by playing upon every human weakness, such as vanity and scholar's pride, or the greed for power, distinction, money and luxury. All of these motives are utilized by them to tamper with the truths of God's wisdom, love and mercy, and to forge these into chains with which the heads of the churches manacle their poor, inexperienced adherents and render them subservient. The root of all evil is greed, the love of money. Money plays an important role also in your Christian churches. Satan knew what he was doing when he used money as bait also in the field of religion. He knew that this was the surest way of binding the spiritual leaders to error. He knew that none of them would be quick to give up a well-paid position for life as the religious servant of a church, even if they recognized the erroneousness of the doctrines they were preaching. Thus it came about that, since the time when communication with God's spirit world as the sole road to the truth was dispensed with, errors of the most varied and far-reaching nature have crept into Christianity. Century by century conditions grew worse. Truth after truth was contaminated by error and rendered unpalatable. And what has been the result? Today you have before you a Christianity split into 100 parts, into countless creeds, each one of which proclaims a separate truth and each one of which contends that its creed alone represents the true teachings of Christ. Do you wonder that a Christianity so adulterated and torn has ceased to exert an influence on mankind? Restore to humanity the faith of the early Christians. Remove from its shoulders those spiritual burdens imposed by man-made dogmas derived from a thirst for power. Let mankind have access once more to God's messengers of truth, and you will be amazed to see how much influence true Christianity can have, even on the people of today. The Catholic Church seeks to explain this breaking up into so many Christian sects, as it calls them, by saying that all other Christian denominations have fallen away from it, the only true church and the only one that leads to salvation. But I shall show you that even the Catholic 330 Church retains scarcely anything of the Christianity of Christ and his apostles. It has, true enough, succeeded in creating a human substitute for the divine spirits so much in evidence in the early days of the Christian era. It introduced the doctrine of papal infallibility. This solved the problem of the truth in the simplest way, sparing Christ the labor of sending the spirits of truth to erring humanity as he had promised. He no longer needed to fulfill his promise to remain with the faithful, even unto the end of the world, for now there was a vicar of Christ on earth. Where there is a vicar, the individual who is represented need no longer appear. Under this doctrine of an infallible vicar of Christ on earth, the source from which the divine truths could be derived was placed wholly into the hands of erring, sinful mortals, to the exclusion of God's messengers, thus opening the door to human caprice and lust for power. You may proclaim that the papal elections are held under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But you cannot cite a single instance in which a pope was chosen by a spirit of God. Or has it ever happened at a papal election that a spirit of God, using one of the electors as God's instrument, announced who was to become pope, as had God's spirits through the mediums in the early Christian churches whenever an elder or a bishop was to be ordained? Just look at the history of the papal elections. Were they not at times conducted in a manner positively diabolical? were not intrigues of all kinds and even armed force resorted to, in order to place the tiare upon the heads of adherents and favorites of certain families? Were not a succession of popes instruments of hell in their actions and their daily lives rather than vicars of Christ? In order to evade this issue, you have resorted to the strange expedient of distinguishing between the Pope as a man and the Pope as the vicar of Christ, claiming that even the most evil of men, as soon as he becomes Pope, represents Christ and acquires infallibility, Satan's tool and at the same time the deputy of Christ. Could there be any greater blasphemy of Christ and of God? Would any human being allow his greatest enemy to act as his deputy even for an hour? Assuredly not. And you think God and Christ would do that? That God would entrust the great gifts of his order of salvation to a servant of hell? Common sense should tell you that this is impossible. God's spirits bring their gifts only to the righteous, and remain with them only while they retain their righteousness. This is demonstrated by the story of Saul. As long as that divinely gifted monarch remained obedient to God, he was in daily communication with the divine spirit world and could inquire of God whenever he felt the need of. 331. Enlightenment, invariably receiving his answer from the spirits of truth. When, however, he broke faith with God, this communication with God's spirit world was instantly interrupted. The inquiries he addressed to God remained unanswered, and in the place of the divine spirits, evil spirits took possession of him. At one stroke he was deprived of all his great gifts. No wicked man can ever be the holder of God's sacred gifts, not even if he is the Pope. It follows that among the popes, the wicked ones at least could never have been infallible, and since you have no means of knowing whether a pope, or indeed any human, is at heart friendly or hostile to God, you can never be sure whether a pope's doctrines are true or erroneous. God alone chooses those among men to whom he sends his spirits of truth, and no human choice can establish a mortal as the bearer of God's truths. Not even Christ selected his apostles according to his own judgment, for it is expressly stated in the Acts that he selected them through a Holy Spirit. Acts 1-2, it follows that God cannot make the gift of infallibility contingent upon any office held by the grace of man, as is the case with the papacy. Consequently, also, the interpretations given to many parts of the New Testament in support of papal infallibility are wholly erroneous. Among the passages so cited are the words addressed to Peter by Jesus, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Matthew 16, 18-19, from these words you conclude that Peter, the man, was the foundation of the Church of Christ, that as the leader of that church he could not err in his proclamation of the truth, and that, moreover, he had been invested with the power to bind and to loose the members of the church. Now that office has been passed on to his successors, the popes of the Church of Rome. Consequently, it is claimed, they have the same gifts and powers that once were Peter's. These are all great fallacies. It was not Peter the man but Peter's faith to which Christ referred as the rock on which his church was to be built. Peter's belief in Christ as the divinely sent Messiah is the eternal, everlasting rock against which hell cannot prevail, not the person of Peter, who very soon afterwards was vanquished by hell when he denied his master three times under oath. He thus showed how little God can depend upon humans, and that no plan of 332. Salvation can rest upon them. That would be building on sand. One thing only is immutable: the truth, and the faith in the truth conveyed by the spirits of God. Peter, too, had received the truth, that Christ was the Messiah from messengers of God, for as Christ said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." It was because Peter had received this revelation from spirits of God that he believed it, and in this belief he stood upon unyielding rock, for the spirit world of God does not lie. Whoever does as Peter did stands on the same rock upon which Peter rested his faith. Whoever is ready to receive God's truth from the hands of God's messengers of truth and to believe in it belongs to the Church of Christ. It is therefore a church of the spirit. It recognizes no external membership in the form of membership in an earthly organized religion. It recognizes no bishops and priests with the broad powers assumed by the clergy of the Catholic Church. It recognizes no infallible pope. Christ has no deputy on earth. People of every religion in the world belong to the Church of Christ. This spiritual Church of Christ can never be overcome by evil, for it is the source of the truth, and truth is unconquerable. Its messengers of truth are not people, not popes, bishops or priests, but spirits of God. The keys to the kingdom of heaven, which Christ promised to give to Peter because of his faith, are God's truths. By means of them he was to bind and to loose by passing the keys on to those who lay bound in the chains of error. Whoever rejected those keys by opposing truth with unbelief would be bound closer than ever to his error, but the bonds of those who eagerly accepted the proffered key would be loosed. The binding and loosing applied to terrestrial existence as well as especially to life in the beyond. The same metaphor of the keys to the kingdom of heaven is used by Christ in speaking to the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people of his day. With the false doctrines that they preached, they had given the Jewish people the wrong key, a key with which the doors of the kingdom of heaven could not be opened. The right key, which was offered by John the Baptist and by Christ himself and which the people were ready to receive, was torn from their hands by the Jewish clergy. That is why Christ exclaimed, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites that you are! You close the kingdom of heaven to mankind. You yourselves do not enter, and you will not let those enter who would like to." Matthew 23, 13. The words, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep," which Christ after his resurrection addressed to Peter, are also interpreted by you as indicative of a 333 favoring of Peter. This is not the case. Peter had publicly denied his master three times under oath, and according to all human standards it was to be expected that Christ would dismiss the unfaithful disciple from his service and relieve him of his apostolic office. Peter himself fully expected this, remembering Christ's words, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, who is in heaven." This the course you humans would have taken under the circumstances. But Christ had mercy on the repentant Peter. He restored him to his apostleship and also conferred the duties of a shepherd upon him. Peter was allowed, in spite of his breach of faith, to lead his fellow men to the pastures of truth on an equal footing with the other apostles. Christ's question to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" repeated three times, was intended to remind Peter of his thrice repeated denial, and to bring home to him God's great goodness towards him in retaining him as an evangelist of the kingdom of God and as an instrument of God's Spirit despite all that had happened. You see how mistaken the interpretations are that your Catholic Church gives for the passages in question, in that these cannot be construed to support a preferred status for Peter or the doctrine of papal infallibility. Hell has long since conquered the Church, and evil is also the author of the doctrine of papal infallibility. Inasmuch as most of the doctrines of the Church are wholly erroneous, hell is intent upon perpetuating them among mankind as long as possible. This end is best achieved by means of the coercive measure of infallibility, for the Church, having taught its errors under the sanction of infallibility, cannot now retract them. To surrender them would be to commit self-destruction. Your papal doctrine piles untruth upon untruth. Thus it is historically untrue that the Bishop of Rome is the direct successor to Peter in the apostolic office, for the bishops of the first Christian congregations were neither elected as such by their fellow men, nor appointed by the apostles, but were appointed exclusively by the manifesting spirits of God. If it occasionally happened that an apostle or the disciple of an apostle ordained someone as bishop, this was done only after a spirit of God had named the person to be so ordained. Moreover, no bishop was another's superior and no apostle had any greater powers than his fellows. "It matters not to me," says Paul, "in what high esteem the apostles were held. God takes no account of a person's rank." Galatians 2, 6. In the same epistle he relates how on one occasion he had opposed the apostle Peter vigorously and had reproached him before the entire community, claiming that his behavior was not in keeping with the true gospel. 334. Had it sufficed for God to reveal the gospel to Peter as the first infallible pope, the early Christian churches would have had no need of visits by God's spirits, since in Peter they would have had an infallible source of the truth. Moreover, why was Paul not sent to Peter in order that he might receive the truth from him? The distance between them was not great. Why was he, as he himself says, taught by Christ himself? I shall now labor for you in their broad outlines certain individual truths in Christ's teachings, comparing them with the doctrines of modern Christianity and in particular with those you have heretofore preached as a member of the Catholic clergy. In so doing I fulfill the wish you have long cherished. This will also show the falsity of other doctrines that depart from the teachings of Christ in other Christian churches. 1. Christ taught a God in one person, the Creator of heaven and earth. He knows no triune God such as the Catholic and other Christian churches teach. Only the Father is God. None other is His equal, neither the Son, nor what you call the Holy Ghost. After His resurrection, Christ said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. John 20, 17. According to the words of Christ, the Father is above all. My Father, who gave me the sheep, is greater than everything, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10, 29. If the Father is greater than everything, there is nothing equal to him, and he is greater than the Son, a truth that Christ confirms with the words, the Father is greater than I. John 14, 28. He also calls God the sole good being. Whenever Jesus was addressed as good master, he would reply, Why callest thou me good? No one is good save God alone. Because God is above everything, he can confer power upon whomsoever he will, as he did to his Son, whom he invested with the fullest powers. Thou hast given the Son power over all flesh in order that all that thou hast entrusted to him may have everlasting life. John 17, 2. That Christ is not God I demonstrated to you with the help of the Holy Scriptures and in greater detail when I taught you concerning his life and his work. The truth, that only the Father, but not the Son, is God, is furthermore sustained by the teachings of the apostles. Thus Paul writes, We know there is no God but the One. For although there may be such as are called gods in the heavens and on earth, and indeed there are many such gods and many such lords, there is for us Christians but one God, the Father, from whom all things are and for whom we were created. 1 Corinthians 8, 4, 6. 335. Furthermore, Paul calls the Father the God of Jesus Christ. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ give unto you a spirit of wisdom. Ephesians 1, 17. According to Paul also, Christ's coming will be brought about through the only Almighty, who alone possesses immortality, and who dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6, 15-16. If the Father alone has immortality, the Son does not have it. If the Father is the only Almighty, the Son cannot be. It follows that the Son is not God, but is, as he calls himself and as the apostles unanimously proclaim him to be, the Son of God, less than the Father, whose creation he is. The entire Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, recognizes only one God in one person. The Father is God, and he only, not one of his sons, neither the firstborn nor any of the others, is God. Because you have made Christ into God, you have insuperable difficulties in understanding his personality, his life, his sufferings, and his death. You are prevented by your misconception from accepting his own clear statement of his relationship to the Father as what it really is. It is the relationship of a created being, albeit the highest such being, to God, its creator. What absurd theories your theologians have had to invent, to bring the undeniable facts in the life of Jesus, as well as his own words, into harmony with his alleged divinity. They have reconstructed the person of Jesus, claiming that in him as a man there were two spirits, one divine, the other human. Hence Christ is alleged to have possessed a twofold will and a twofold knowledge, a divine will and a human will, a divine knowledge and a human knowledge. Nevertheless, both spirits are regarded as having constituted but a single personality. This is sheer madness.